out. And I loved it a lot when I was a kid, and I specifically, whenever I would play with others, I specifically always liked to be the banker. Because not only do I love Monopoly, but I also love to control things. So those two things go perfectly together when you're the banker. In fact, this is one of the first, like, doozy of a fights my wife and I got in, because we just got married, and yeah, I was kind of controlling the money, and I mean controlling the money. And she was like, you're too controlling of the money. And I was like, yeah, because I'm the banker. Like, I mean, it just didn't even make sense to me, right? That why would that be a problem? That was definitely something we had to work out, because when you start controlling things and you start to kind of hold things tightly, you start to think that maybe you figured life out a little bit. Like, if you control everything just enough, everything's going to be okay. You probably know this, but most of the reason we try to control things really tightly is because we're afraid. Fear, in fact, is the thing that keeps control at the forefront of our minds. And we like to use other words. I call these branch words. So basically, you've got the tree of fear. But instead of using the word fear, we use the words that are branches off of fear, like worry. I worry, or I'm anxious, or I'm kind of stressed. And we have all these branch words. But at the core, it's fear. And we start to realize as an adult that there's a lot of us that want to control the Monopoly board of life. And it makes sense, because we get afraid because there's so much chaos. The world has always been in chaos. And someone asked me just this week, is this the most chaotic time the world has seen? And I went, no, of course not. Of course it's not the most chaotic time the world has seen. The world's always been in chaos. We live in this very broken, chaotic place, and it will be chaotic today. It was chaotic 1,000 years ago. It'll be chaotic 1,000 years from now. And because of that, because that's nothing new, it becomes hard to figure out how to control things. And we want to desperately, because that fear is hard to deal with. We want to start to manage every outcome we can. We may even start to try to control people in our lives. We try to direct every move, and we plan, and we budget, and we strategize, and we analyze, and it guarantees very little. I think what God calls us to realize is what I talked about before with that Monopoly game. I said it all goes back in the box at some point. Everything kind of ends at some point. And it's not just our life that ends. It's that maybe our need to control starts to end, because we realize, I can't control it all. I can't figure it all out. And maybe what ends, and we'll talk about this today, is that's okay. It's actually maybe a helpful thing. Consider the most powerful man in the world. Put his image up there. This man sat on a throne in Rome. He only cared about acquiring things in order to extend his control. The world has never seen anything quite like this man. At one point, he just decided, I want more land. So he went as far north as he could go, all the way to England, and he took over everything. But that wasn't enough, so he started to go south. And he took over a whole bunch of the parts of Africa. Not satisfied then, he went east, and he just started taking over parts of Asia. By the time he was finished, when he was almost 60 years old, he controlled more than 3 million square miles of territory, which is more than the mainland of the United States. That is a lot of control. And like Monopoly, he had hotels and properties on every single place. He owned all of those too. He controlled the board. And because he was unchallenged, the world had a peace, well, a sort of peace. I'm sure you can remember this in school. It was this term, Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. I actually love the word pax. It's this idea of just peace. We can live in peace. It has the same basic theme of what we talk about with shalom. But this peace of Rome was, I will not challenge you because you have control over me. By the way, this is what we do with people, too. We try to control people in our lives. It was what I was doing when I was first married. I was trying to control things because I was afraid, and I didn't understand how the world worked. I didn't understand how to live alongside somebody, and so I went to a controlling place. But we don't realize that the person that's getting controlled, they don't know what to do. Maybe they'll lash out. Maybe they'll avoid. And most of us, we've been in both of those places at different times. Well, this guy, his name's Octavian. Here's how Cicero describes Octavian. I'm just going to say this. This is at the age of 16. This is how Cicero describes Octavian. Octavian is a talented young man. He should be praised and honored and eliminated. And he meant it. 16-year-old Octavian needed to be killed because Cicero could see the future and what was going to happen. But it was Octavian that did the eliminating. One by one, he started eliminating every single rival he had throughout the known world. As he went through this kind of killing spree, he eventually took the name Caesar Augustus. Caesar meaning the most grand, the most majestic. The phrase that he would often use is he's the king of kings. Of all of these kings and all of these kingdoms, I'm the king. His government started to build him statues, and by the end of his life, people would worship him as God. He had a standing army of over 500,000 soldiers. But all that control, all the land, all those soldiers, boy, it cost a lot of money. So he had an idea. He said, this is so expensive. So this was his idea. And it came to pass. Fun little phrase. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. So Joseph also went up to Bethlehem. He went there to register. Register basically means to register for the tax. I have to pay the tax. He went there to pay taxes with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him. And she was expecting a child. Now, we're familiar with that story. We know that idea. It's what we celebrate at Christmas. Caesar is exactly 60 years old at this time. And as historian Tom Wright explains, this man, this king, this absolute monarch, lifts his finger in Rome. And 1,500 miles away in the obscure province, a poverty-stricken couple undertakes a hazardous journey at the whim of a king. And the journey would take them to Bethlehem. Augustus, the Caesar, complete control. He lifts his finger and 1,500 miles away, this poor couple, they have no money, they're not in the greatest place. Mary is sitting there pregnant as a virgin, trying to figure everything out. Joseph trying to figure everything out. They have to take this horrible trip. And Caesar in Rome doesn't care. Why doesn't he care? Because all of his fears are calmed because he has control. Maybe you've been there. Maybe you've tried to take control of all sorts of things. And by controlling it, being really tight with everything, maybe even people, maybe even yourself, you feel a little good, like I've got it. I've got life figured out. And I'm reminded of an old quote I've heard, that we make these plans and God laughs. Just this kind of reminder that when things seem bad, when things seem out of control, when things seem even heavy in life, that doesn't mean God has disappeared. God is always working for good. Sometimes when we're afraid, when we realize it's not just the worry and the anxiety and the stress of life, but we're afraid. That's where our insecurities come out, our lack of vulnerability. We try to hide ourselves. All this is happening, and we get back to the tree trunk of fear. It may feel like God's disappeared. I say words like, oh, you should trust in God. You should believe in God. You should follow God. You should give God your life. Jesus came down so that we could follow Christ. And these all sound really good, but when it comes to that fear and it starts to overtake us, we wonder, has God disappeared? But God is always working for your good. He is right now in your life, whatever's going on. God is working for good. Because there was something Caesar could not control in this world, and that was God. I will remind you of Caesar's words. There went out a decree from Caesar Augustus. A decree means I'm in control and you will do what I say. And you will go to Bethlehem. And all these people go to Bethlehem, including this pregnant young virgin named Mary, and Caesar assumed he is in control of the world. But go back with me 800 years. All of this was done because God had set this in motion. It was all done to fulfill a prophecy from Micah 5:2. Bethlehem, you are one of the smallest towns in the nation, but the Lord will choose one from among you to be the ruler over Israel, someone whose family goes back to the ancient times. It is as if God always kind of is the person who may be over everything. And we struggle in our daily lives with what's happening. And God is over all things, in control of all things. This is not the only time this happens. You can go back to Isaiah, about 700 years before Jesus came. The Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will call him Emmanuel. Listen to how Matthew explains the origin story of the ultimate hero, Jesus Christ, Savior of the world. Matthew 1, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God has come to live with us. As if God is actually the one in control. And boy, this is really hard to wait 700 and 800 years to see this. I get it. But God is ultimately in control. Caesar thinks he is in control. He thinks he is in control of the big monopoly board of life. He is not. We are not. Caesar's control was an illusion. I mean, how much control really was there? I mean, Caesar in Rome looked good, but we can see that God was still overseeing everything. The true King of Kings was not on a throne in Rome. The true King of Kings was lying in a manger in Bethlehem, just having been born, not sitting on that throne, because control is a myth. It is truly a myth. The better way to do this is to think through our fears. And I don't know how big your tree trunk of fear is. Some of yours might be, you know, kind of small. Some of ours, you know, big redwood. But whatever your tree of fear is, whatever that trunk of fear is, the answer is not more control. Ernest Becker, anthropologist, he says, I'm in control is not just a lie, it's the biggest lie we tell because it keeps our egos large. Really what he means is it keeps our egos going. We feel okay about ourselves. We do not want to admit that we are fundamentally dishonest about reality, that we do not control our lives, not really. In reality, we are always relying on something that transcends us, and we will use it. We'll use the power of money or sexuality or relationships with important people or a specific job or our ability to learn or anything that will make us feel that we are in control. But we are not. And guess what? Nobody else is either. Even if there's someone right now who you feel kind of has some control over you, or they're a little controlling of you, they're just really afraid. They are. You may look at your boss and you may think, oof, controlling. Not really. Your boss is not in control. Not really. The government is not in control, not really. The difficult person in your life is not in control, not really. And you, me, we're not in control, not really. In fact, as you start to think about it, there's all sorts of big, important things we can't control. I'll give you the three biggest ones. We can't control our lives. Our lives really only work when things are smooth. I mean, really, think about it. When life is smooth and you don't have any problems to solve and everything's just going fine, you may feel like you're in control. Calm, relaxed, easy. But then the world hits you sideways. All of a sudden, out of nowhere, you didn't expect something. And it may not even be that big of a deal, but it may be the last little bit that just feels like it's weighing us down. And that Doesn't mean we do not have choices, and it doesn't mean we don't have agency. It doesn't mean we don't have responsibility in how we live. It just means the world is filled with surprises that we cannot account for. We also can't really control other people's lives. We get hurt by other people. People tell us things about ourselves that we don't want to hear. People make us feel bad about ourselves at a time when they don't realize just how dangerous that is to us. We may even, in kind of our pushback, we may try to manipulate people. We don't call it manipulation. We sometimes call it care, or I'm just going to help, but we're manipulating. Sometimes people try to intimidate others. But most of the time, this just leaves people happy or unhappy and unfulfilled, maybe even alone and isolated. And so if we can't control our lives, and we can't control other people's lives, we look up to God and we just go, okay, God, make things work for me. I mean, it'd be so nice if God was this sort of, you know, cosmic Santa Claus, right? We just say, God, just make everything work. I've been as good as I can. Hopefully I'll write down the things that I really want from you, and you'll give me those. And I'll be happy, and things will be okay, and things will be smooth. By the way, if we really think of God like that, it becomes so much easier to blame God when things don't work out for us. So much easier to just be like, yeah, the problem's God. In fact, it's one of the things that I hear a lot from people who are either kind of disgruntled Christians or kind of former Christians or whatever you want to call it. They don't really want to blame God, so they do sometimes, but a lot of times they'll just blame the church. Oh, the church is bad. I'm like, church is filled with people. Church has problems, of course. But it's kind of their gateway to not have to blame God, because they can't control things. They don't know how to just figure this out within themselves. They know control's a myth, but they don't want to deal with it, so why not blame self, others, God? God is there to make our life more meaningful. And sometimes meaning is the opposite of ease. So I want to finish up with the real question then for today. I'm kind of pointing out all of the things that are struggles, because I want to get to this. What can I control? What do I actually have control of? Well, the first thing I have control of is surrender. Surrender is a choice. That song, New Wine, that we sang before has a lot of these themes in it. And it's hard because surrender is not my favorite word. Surrender sounds a lot like giving up. I don't like to give up. Surrender sounds a lot like losing. I don't like to lose. Surrender sounds a lot like being passive. And I want to be active. Surrender in our culture means things like weakness, loss of autonomy, giving up power, giving up control. When I wanted to be the banker in my marriage right at the beginning, I realized I needed to surrender some control. That was one of the first big learning experiences I had as an adult, was like, oh, you're not in control of everything. You have to surrender some things. And it doesn't mean you're losing. It doesn't mean you're giving up. It doesn't mean that you're passive. Because surrender in the Bible does not mean you give up responsibility for how you live. In fact, surrender means you take on even more responsibility, because you start to yield your will and depend on God. You yield your will. You let go of some things. I always think of this in terms of parenting. I like to parent my children a lot of the ways I felt like maybe God was parenting me. And so I would always kind of put those together and try to think about how to be the best, most intentional parent I could be by thinking about who's the greatest parent. Well, I think it's God, as I am a child of His. And I think about willpower. I think God does a lot with us like you would do with your children, or maybe your parents did with you. A good parent sees a very strong-willed child. I had a couple of these, strong-willed children. They're not easy. They're pretty difficult at times. And you have these two choices. You can coddle their will, over-nurture, or you can break their will. And then there's this little place in the middle where you can mold their will. You can teach them. And it simply means that you challenge them to be better, to be more than they think they can. There's no challenge when you're just over-coddling and nurturing someone. And there's no challenge when you're just breaking someone's will. And there's people in here, you had that happen from your parents. Maybe they coddled you, or maybe they broke you. God does not want to do either of those. God wants to mold you. And when you mold people, you challenge them to live different. You challenge them to always see the future and go, you can be more. You can do more. God wants you to do more. And so one of the verses that's one of my favorite verses in Scripture is in Romans 12:1. In many ways, this is kind of a life verse for me. Therefore, Paul says, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, let me pause, in view of God's grace. That's what mercy really means, that God is showing us mercy, that he's giving grace. He's pouring out tender love on you. But do not mistake that for coddling. He's pouring out love on you because of this. He wants you to offer, surrender your bodies as a living sacrifice. Surrender your will. Sacrifice. This is holy and pleasing to God. We give our lives to God and we don't hold back. Now, why does he say it like this? It's pretty important. If you really want to understand Christianity, like really get the basis of what Christianity is about, read Romans 1 through 11. There's a lot of cool things to read about Jesus in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And you get all of these cool stories in his ministry. But then to understand how the church is supposed to be functioning, how I'm supposed to function as a Christian, read Romans. Really, go home and read Romans. There's Bibles back there. Grab one, put your name in it, take it home, and read Romans. And when you read Romans 1 through 11, chapter 1 through 11, there's 16 chapters. When you read Romans 1 through 11, what you're going to find is a treatise on exactly what it means to be a Christian. And there's some things in there that are complex. That's okay. You can get through those and you can go back and reread. You can come here and ask questions. But Romans 1 through 11, we talk about those verses a lot here at The Journey. And then when you get to verse 1 of chapter 12, which begins the last five chapters of Romans, you get that little word, therefore. Basically, what Paul does is he spends 11 chapters telling you what it means to be a Christian. And then he says, therefore, because of that, practically, here's how you're supposed to live. And the whole last five chapters is how to practically live with each other and with God. Why does this matter? Because he begins it with, surrender yourself. Let go. Trust. Give yourself over to God. To put it simply, I give myself fully to what God can do in me. I give myself fully. When you do this, here's my promise. I believe with everything I have, this is my promise. In the same way I was trying to parent my kids, as imperfectly as I could, I just never wanted to coddle them. God does not want to coddle you. He is not just coming and just holding you and saying, everything's going to be okay, it's going to be all right. I know we want that from God, but that is a parent that's gone a little bit too far. He doesn't want to just coddle you. He also does not want to break you. He does not want you to feel shame and feel bad about yourself and constantly be in this place of insecurity. That is not God. He wants to see you and go, you're going to be okay. I am on your side. I have your best interests in heart. And there are going to be some really hard things in this life, things you cannot control, a lot of them. And I do love you. And I do want you to face this stuff, but I'm molding you to challenge you. Which takes us to this last piece. Surrender actually brings freedom. Now, this may sound weird. It may make no sense. If I give myself to let God mold me, to let God kind of help shape me, I become this living sacrifice because of God's grace. Freedom comes with giving up control of my life. There is no freedom in sitting in our fear and then trying to control ourselves, control our environment, control people, control situations. There's no freedom in that. It's pretty awful, actually. Freedom comes in saying, oh, I don't have to do this. Whew. All right, God. Come work within me. I'm going to let go. I have freedom from anxiety. I worry less. I stress less. I say, God, you're the one in control. You're the one that's have this whole thing figured out. I have freedom from the fear of bad outcomes. I still have responsibility to make decisions. I still have agency and choices of my own life. But if things don't work out, that's okay. It doesn't make me bad. God is there. God is always pushing for good no matter what's going on. I have freedom to be myself because I know I'm loved. God looks at me and all he sees is eyes of grace telling me I am loved. I can just be me. I don't have to pretend to fit in. I don't have to figure out how you guys can like me more. I don't have to figure out even right now as I'm talking to you. Ooh, I hope everybody likes what I'm saying. Oh, does he not like it? Does she not like it? I don't have to worry about that. I can just know I belong. I can just be me. I have freedom also to give grace to other people. One of the phrases I like to use, rules for me, grace for you. Simply put, I am going to live in a very specific way alongside God. A lot of stuff in Romans will help me understand how I want to live, the choices I want to make. And you may have a different way you live. You'll see this in Romans 13 and 14. Once you get there, you'll go, oh, I see what Michael's talking about. Food sacrifice to idols. Go read that part. You get choices on how you're going to live. I'm choosing how I'm going to live. I'm going to put a lot of discipline and rules on myself, but not on you. Grace for you. Grace for everybody else. I get freedom to focus on the good, the positive, and the hopeful in the world. If you are focusing on the negative in the world, that is not good for that trunk of fear. I promise you it's getting bigger and bigger. Instead, focus on God. God is positive and hopeful. God is resurrection. I see that God has plans for the future, that God kind of knows what's going on, that God is over it all. Yep, I get that sometimes it's hard to see, but I think we have freedom when we live this resurrected life. And so I want us to do something real quick. I'm gonna call the worship team up here. And as they come up to lead us, I want to do a pretty simple exercise. In the middle of my talk, I took a breath. I'm going to ask you to do that. I'm going to ask you to close your eyes right where you're at. Just close your eyes. And take a big breath through your nose and breathe out through your mouth. Literally go. Maybe do that a few times. Breathe up through your nose and then out through your mouth. And as you do that, take all the fear and worry and anxiety and stress and insecurity and breathe those out and let them go. And try to calm yourself and get comfortable right where you're sitting. Just get kind of comfortable with God. And put yourself in a state of prayer. And if you don't know totally what that means, just as your eyes are closed, just kind of focus yourself on what you see God to be. Have him in your mind's eye. I'm going to ask you to do something, and you do not have to do this, but if you are willing, make this a body prayer, one of the ways we show surrender. Both in our culture and all civilizations, has been these kind of palms out, palms out. I'm going to ask you just to kind of maybe in your lap put your palms out and make this a body prayer, a prayer of surrender. And you can do this however you want. I don't care if you need to stand up, if you need to put your hands in the air. It really doesn't matter. However works for you to just go, my palms are up and I'm in a willing place of surrender. And then just start with the simple phrase, but make it a prayer to God. Say, I surrender myself to you, God. And I'm going to give a minute of silence here, just in the room, and let you just kind of surrender your spirit to God. What is it you need to surrender? What parts of your life are you trying to control? And maybe what's keeping you from giving parts of you to God? So just take a moment and pray that prayer to God, and we'll come back. As you continue to pray, let that phrase just sit with you. I surrender myself to you, God. Maybe you need to ask for courage to surrender. And when you're ready, I'm going to encourage you to go respond to God at the Eucharist table. Our tables are up at the front there with the bread there to dip into the wine and bring it into your body. But really what you're doing there again is you're responding to your God. And whatever that looks like for you, do it there at the table. Take God's death into you, but really you're the life. You're the resurrection. You're the hope. Surrender is a choice and surrender brings freedom. Let's pray as we go to the table. Lord, we come before you, and I just pray we have open hearts right now. Help us to choose to lay down our will to you, to yield our will to you. That God, you will mold us, that you will challenge us, that you will push us in ways that we didn't think we were ready for, but actually they are growing us. They're changing us from the inside out. Help us, God, to release our fears, to bask in your grace, to be reminded that through all of this, you give us grace. You love us. We thank you for your life, God. We thank you for your death, and we thank you for your resurrection. May we be a hopeful people. It's in your name, Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen.